At once, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. For 40 days he was being tempted by Satan. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he ate nothing, and at the end of those days he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "All this authority and splendor I will give you, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you will bow down and worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus was with the wild animals, and angels came and attended him. Let's pray. Be with us now, our Father, as we look at these words together, and help us to understand them in a way which will be beneficial to us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. First, a little bit of background concerning this particular occasion in Jesus' ministry, really at the outset of the ministry. It follows upon John the Baptist's ministry, which continues for some period of time. Once Jesus engages in his own ministry, we are told in the account that he's about 30 years old at the onset of his public ministry. And at his baptism, he represents his people. John tells him, "This is inappropriate for you to be baptized by me. What would be appropriate would be for me to be baptized by you." Jesus says that it needs to happen in order that all righteousness may be fulfilled. And so he's speaking of himself as united with us in our baptism of repentance. How is it that we can repent? It's only as Jesus Christ has secured that for us and given that to us as a part of the package of our full redemption. And so he needs no repenting. It's for us that he engages in this baptism. At the same time, it is his anointing. As he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God settles upon him in visible form as a dove. He is commissioned, he is empowered, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is consecrated. He has upon him at the conclusion of that instance the divine imprimatur and blessing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," are the Father's words to him. The first order of business following his baptism, his anointing and commissioning for public ministry, is to be led out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, a few things I'd like to say about temptation. And the authors of the Synoptics tell us that this takes place at once. In other words, immediately following his baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist, he is led out into the wilderness to be tempted. We are inclined to think that Jesus is tempted from this point forward, with the crescendo of it all, if you will, taking place in Gethsemane, the trial, and then finally the cross. And so we dismiss, as it were, out of hand, the first 30 years of his life. He apparently served as a carpenter's apprentice during that time, and he lived in a common town, Nazareth. We don't know what his life was like except for that very brief vignette, if you will, of the time he goes up to the temple courts at the age of 12 and engages the religious elite of his day in a discussion of the scriptures. But you may be sure that during his adolescence, his childhood, his early manhood, right up to this point of ministry, Jesus is being tested. He is tempted as we are in all particulars, yet without sin. Let me just give you a for instance. Men, women, you work, right? You work in the kitchen, you work in an office, you work on a site with tools and machinery. You have days when everything goes wrong, right? Do you think that ever was Jesus' experience when he had a mallet in his hand, a piece of wood that he was trying to shape? Let me tell you, folks, you don't know anything about what trouble is. You know nothing about trouble. I know nothing about trouble. In your workaday lives, in comparison with what Jesus endured every day for 30 years before the real business of being tested came upon him. He was tempted constantly at every point. Among other things, he had attractive women after him in that hometown of Nazareth. Men, do you ever feel that temptation weighing in on you? Do you know that Jesus knows what that temptation is? And nobody ever experienced it like he did. You think you're hot. You don't know the meaning of the term. Jesus in all points like as we, yet without sin. So, he's also, and we need to recognize this, functioning in this test as the second Adam. Adam is tested in paradise. The test involves a piece of fruit on a full belly. Jesus is in the wilderness with beasts, hungry for 40 days with nothing to eat, surrounded by a waste howling wilderness. His temptation, which comes upon him and tailored to him by his and our enemy, makes Adam's temptation look like a cakewalk by comparison. So that's the scene in which this story unfolds, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We are told by Matthew that he was led up into the wilderness. We are told by Mark that he was driven out into the wilderness. And by Luke that he was led in the wilderness. Those are interesting expressions. Concerning the last, Luke's comment, he was led in the wilderness. I think the force of that is simply that the Spirit is with him, who has led him, even driven him into the wilderness. The Spirit is with him in this time of testing, in this terrible time of facing temptation at the hands of his enemy. But he is also not just led by the Spirit, but driven by the Spirit. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Does the Spirit of God really drive people, especially the Son of God? Well, what does it say? I guess your argument, if you have one, is with what God says in His Word, because that's the expression. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. In other words, this is a forceful movement on the part of the Spirit of God to test this man in preparation for ministry. It's the first order of business. He is driven into the wilderness. There is a real sense in which by the same Spirit he is driven to the cross. He says that in so many words when he says, "How I am straitened within myself until this is accomplished." I'm under pressure. I'm under my own pressure. I'm under the pressure of my Father. I'm under the Spirit's pressure to fulfill this mission, to go to the cross and secure the redemption of my people for my Father's honor and glory. Up, out, into, and in, led, driven, possessed by the Spirit of God. And the purpose of this, he's tempted here. He's been tempted all of his life up to this point. The worst remains ahead of him. That whole ordeal of his public ministry culminated in his trial and execution. A growing crescendo of testing, of trial of temptation. The totality of his life has to be viewed in one way, this way. It's test. He doesn't pass the test for himself only. He passes it for us. It's part of, but not all of, what is meant by he is tempted at every point, just as we are, yet without sin. The totality of the range of temptations which assail us in our union with our fallen head Adam become his portion in a heightened way which utterly transcends our power to even begin to imagine it. We are told that he is made perfect through sufferings as the captain of our salvation, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. These temptations are part of the apparatus for the full development of himself as our substitute and as our righteousness. He is led, driven by the Spirit of God into the Judean desert or wilderness. As such, he parallels Israel's time in the wilderness, which was for them also a time of testing, which, I might add, they failed miserably, consistently. Jesus is not in the wilderness for 40 years, but for 40 days. Israel, his Israel, the Israel of God, though they are there tested, are well provisioned. Water and food. But Jesus is without food in this wilderness experience. He's also with wild animals. That's a deliberate contrast with Adam's experience in the garden, because he was also surrounded by animals. You remember that he named them. But they aren't wild animals. You've heard the expression, men have become like beasts. That has nothing to do with anything, certainly not a biblical concept. The truth of the matter is that beasts have become like men. They share in our fall, in our fallenness, in our death. Wild animals are his companions in the wilderness. What a contrast with what our forefather Adam experienced in paradise. The devil, of course, is the wildest of them all. Timing, 40 days, 40 nights. And the manner of it, no food. Why? Why no food? This is the Lord's leading. He has been driven to a place where there is no food, and he has no means of acquiring it, and he understands that that is part and parcel of the test itself. Well, because when you've gone without food for 40 days, you're in a state of weakness. Weak not only in body, but in heart. How important is this victory to the devil to bring Jesus down at this point? How will he proceed in it? Well, again, consider the account for us in paradise. He's only got one shot at the man, and so he's got to get it right the first time. And he does. He knows just how to get to Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate goal. He gets to Jesus Christ through the man. And he knows how to get to the man. It's through the woman. The strategy is ever the same. And so he is after Jesus Christ, to bring him down as the second Adam, and thus to terminate fully and finally God's redemptive program, his purpose to sum up everything in heaven and earth in his Son Jesus Christ. Is he as masterful here in his tempting of Christ as he was there in the garden? Oh, you may be sure of it. Now we'll look at those temptations and the way of them, the sequence of them, and the effect of them on the Lord. But this, you see, is all delivered as the coup de grace, Well, that's a poor use of terms, isn't it? But the finishing touch, if you will, on the program, God's program of redemption. And so he waits until the Son of God is in a state of perfect weakness. I want to just say something briefly about that. Do you know what it is to be hungry? I dare say you don't. I dare say none of you has ever been truly hungry, so that it was your perfect obsession. I have been, only very briefly, and it was very quickly satisfied by a bag of Gort. I was nearing the top of Mount Adams on the Adams Slide Trail in company with Keith Harrington. I attempted the climb without having eaten breakfast, and so I ran out of blood sugar just shy of the top. I've never experienced anything like that. I would have eaten the stones if I'd had to. I was beyond hungry. And so I had that gorp. I got into it. I stopped. I let Keith go on ahead of me. I stopped and ravenously devoured in order to get my blood sugar level back up. Nothing in comparison with what Jesus endured. 40 days is pretty near the end of it. By day 40, your body has consumed all of its fat. It's in the process of consuming its own organs. Hunger. You ever think about sitting down with a knife and fork and eating your own excrement? For openers? Do you think people have ever done that? Do you think people have ever been happy to have their own excrement to eat? You may be sure of it. Thought they were sitting at a feast. Now that's hunger. Jesus is at that point now. It is his sole preoccupation as regards bodily needs. Something, anything to eat. Now, death stands at his door at this point. He is so weakened by this fast. And it's at that point that Satan enters to do his dirty work. If you are the Son of God, show your power. Take command. You got this need? Satisfy it. Rescue yourself from death so that you can fulfill this ministry of yours. Be who you are. If you are. And it sure doesn't look like you're very much at this point. A bag of bones. The Son of God? Really? Jesus isn't looking here at a piece of fruit with a full belly. He's looking at survival and at satisfying a need which surpasses our ability to conceive. The lust of the flesh. Prove yourself. Show your stuff, Son of God, and take care of this need. Surely your Father will understand. You're not going to be much by way of ministry as a corpse. You need to put some meat on those bones. Rise to the occasion. Just speak the word. Right, Son of God? And you'll have all the bread your heart could possibly desire. The second test. If you are the Son of God, why not test and approve God's love for you as such? Because the exact opposite of that appears to be your present case. Demonstrate, Jesus, to yourself, if to nobody else, that God, your Father, is who he says he is. Prove him. Prove his love for you. Prove his care for you. The pride of life. And then, of course, the bottom line. Authority and splendor, right? All the kingdoms of this present order. Surely, Jesus, you have some noble aims, but they obviously come with a price tag. And you ain't seen nothing yet. But this can all end now, right here, right now. And you can possess heaven on earth, right here, right now, if only you'll put me first. The lust of the eyes. Of course, Jesus passes all of these tests, and we in our union with him as well. I'd like to make a few observations about the foregoing. First, to make this point, that respecting you and me, as was true with our Lord, offense and defense are one and the same. Ever think of that? What is Jesus' response? It is written. It is written. It is written. What's your offense, Christian? What's your defense against this very wily adversary? The book. Nothing else. Jesus has no other armament. He has no other weapon. Just this. How much truer of you and I, his servants. These are all real deep tests. I said a little bit about the first one. Think about the last one. Are there things that grab you? People? Stuff? Position? No. Yeah, they do. They grab me. All of them. Everything. Constantly grabs me, commands my attention. Jesus is presented with the whole bill of goods. Now, this isn't just a Mount Everest experience where he's looking out and seeing Rome, Carthage. That's not what's taking place here. This is an experience in which the totality of the powers of this present age in its rebellion against God and all of the potential it contains as such is spread out before him. You like dancing women? Do you like cocktail parties? Do you like to be in charge? Jesus, you can have them all. The way to them is simple. You just have to acknowledge me as your Lord. And bow to me, because the whole ball of wax is mine, and it's been given to me to give to whoever I choose, including you. This can be yours. You like money? Money buys you nice things, doesn't it? It also gets you nice things. But you know what's really neat about money? Power. Because if you own everything, you have all power. That's just logic. By definition, all things are equal to all power. That's the picture that's painted here for Jesus Christ. Not just a little temptation with a little stuff, with a few good times and good feelings, with a few pleasures and treasures, but the whole ball of wax, everything there is or will be in the present order, is mapped out clearly for him to see and sample if he will. Of course, he doesn't. Think about the devil's adaptability in this test. He uses the same, when Jesus wants to play the game of using the word. Yeah. Right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh! Change of game. You want to use the word of God? Let me use the word of God. Let me show you what your Father has to say in his word. Right? He takes him to the temple. The place of worship, the place where his Father dwells, and tells him, just cast yourself down from here. If you're the Son of God, he'd actually command his angels to take care of you. That's the conclusion of the story, by the way. So that you wouldn't crack your foot against a stone. The Word, he doesn't care what tactic, he doesn't care what game you want to play, he'll play that game. He quotes Psalm 91. Now, how is it that he has Psalm 91 memorized? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he isn't hung up with gray matter. He's not like you and me, hardwired. He doesn't forget anything. He's read all of the books of theology in all of the languages in which they're published. He knows every word of Scripture, backwards, forwards, in all the languages in which it has been translated or will be translated. He knows that now. He's able to use that word to great effect. And he does in the lives of the Lord's people, as he attempts to here. The tests get worse. He really does presently own the world order in its rebellion against God. And he has the power to give it to his worshipers and servants. Do you think the devil actually has that power today? Do you think that was hung out to Adolf Hitler? Do you think the devil was behind the rise of the Third Reich? Do you think he masterminded it, choreographed it, brought together all of the human elements which constituted it? Are you crazy? Is the Pope Catholic? That's his game. It's who he is. It's what he does. And he does it to perfection. He is so good at it. He is so powerful in pulling it off and pulling it together that he is referred to by God as the God of this present order. Do you think of him as such? That's not my opinion. That's Jesus' opinion. That kind of power. And he's trapped many by it and will. Right down to the bloody end. Real temptation for Christ. But ultimately, in all of these tests, he's after Jesus' faith. He's challenging him concerning the God in whom he trusts and telling him what he told Eve, in effect. Look at your circumstances, for crying out loud, you're starving to death. Doesn't that say anything to you about the nature of your God? Eve, look at me, formerly a dragon. Now I can speak because I ate that fruit. Do the math, sweetheart. It's all yours. Why has it happened to me? Because the God whom you presently believe in is one up on you. He's holding out on you. He's not the good, generous, loving God that you think he is. He's holding the best part back for himself. Well, take charge. Take a hold of yourself. Take a hold of this fruit, sweetheart, and all will be yours. It's after his faith. He's after his faith. He's after your faith, my faith. Do you feel it? I'll tell you something, folks. If you don't, you're asleep. Sound asleep. That's the beginning of the battle. Your faith. What you believe concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, following upon that your obedience to him. The line of attack, the devil's line of attack with respect to the Son of God, the servant not being greater than his master, it's his line of attack with you and with me, always, only. But he's a liar. Even when he speaks the truth, it's spoken as a lie. He uses the very truth of God as a lie. Imagine that. And to great effect. But you notice how Jesus handles him. With the truth, in a state of truth, that is integrity, lawfulness, because he is in link with his Father, in lockstep with his Father, and for truth. The text contexts the desert, the temple, a high mountain. Choreography is one of Satan's fortes. Do you think he knows you? Does he know who you are at heart level? Your weaknesses, your frailties, your vulnerabilities, how to get to you? Does he do it again and again and again and again? Are you listening, folks? He does to me the same things, trips me up over and over and over, does it effortlessly, easier than taking candy from a baby. Choreography. Remember the book of Job? Choreography. Read those early chapters. You ever think about that? How that succession of calamities follows upon one another? Do you realize what he has to do to pull that together? All the people he's got to get collectively on the same page and at the right place at the right time. Sons and daughters for a whirlwind. He doesn't have charge of the weather, does he? The devil, I mean. No? Really? Maybe you better read that account again. Choreography. He's a master at it. Have you ever been set up? No? You can't see that? You're asleep if you can't. Set up. He's a master of it. Why these tests to the Lord? Well, because we need a perfect captain. We need a tested captain. We need a man who knows exactly who we are, exactly what we go through, and how to rescue us. Because he knows not just us, but our and his enemy, and how to bring him down. The captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering, who's able to succor us, right? Who's able to help us in all of our temptations. Since we have already passed ultimately the ultimate test in Jesus Christ, where do we go from here in laying hold of these resources? Well, watch and pray, Jesus says, right? Walk with me, abide with me. If we're not abiding in him, what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to have him in your focus. You know, you're thinking about him all the time. You're thinking about the glories of his person and his work. You're hearing his encouragement. Your knees are knocking, trembling in fear at his warnings. You listen to his word. You want him. You want to stay close to him. You're in prayer to him. You're distrustful of yourself and your resources and your strength, your smarts. The fact of the matter is, you don't have any. He's everything. Without you, you are nothing. Without him, you are nothing. Without him, you can do nothing. With him, you can do everything, anything. Rout the enemy. He makes my arms strong to war, right? And it's war. Do we have a walk with him? Do we begin our day and end our day in his presence, conscious of his presence with us for our good, as our Savior, our heavenly friend, our helper? Do we go to him throughout the day, bringing before him our troubles, our petitions, our complaints? Do you ever complain? Again, folks, if you aren't complaining to God, you're asleep. I don't care what you think or say about yourselves, you are sound asleep. Because the devil has got you in his sights and he's on your tail. And if you know that, let me tell you, you feel that. And you will be full of complaints. Take them to Jesus Christ. He loves to listen to the complaints of his people and to set them free. One other thing, worship and service are inseparable. Jesus tells us that in his concluding remark to the devil. Worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Whoever it is that you worship, you serve. Whoever it is you serve, you truly worship. Whether mammon, yourself, or the Lord. The end of the test for Jesus, angels, ministering angels. You see, there is an end to testing. Testing eventually accomplishes the work for which God has purposed it. And there is deliverance, whether it be from a temptation which assails you, or some peculiar trial that you are enduring. And most especially, the totality of those things in the life which we live in this present order, which all is, if you will, a test. There's an end to it. Deliverance follows probation. This is true for us as it was for Christ, with whom we are united. Well, lastly, God's words are life. Satan's words are death. Always and only. Who are you going to listen to? Better to die if need be in trusting obedience than to sidestep God's ways and purpose and will for us and his timing. Much of my early Christian life, I was locked into test two. Throw yourself down. You need a proof, don't you, Gregory, that Jesus really loves you? Well, here's the way to find out. Isn't that what Israel does in the desert? Is the Lord among us or not? Yeah. Well, he is. You know, he was. He will be. He just wants us to trust that. Because it's true. It's true. You may have some peculiar weakness after which the devil strives. The target area, the bullseye, by which he hopes to bring you down. I've got lots of them, more in number than the hairs of my head. But lean upon the Lord in these times, testing times, because they will come. Just as surely as they overtook the Lord, they will overtake us. He was our victor, and we shall be in him. In the end, he will deliver us fully and finally from all of the strategies of the devil who has us in his sights. He's a murderer. He hates you. He hates you with every fiber of his being. Your eternal torment would bring him the greatest possible pleasure. Let's pray. A defeated foe, Father, that's who he is. Because we have a real champion who goes out not against Goliath, but against this mighty creature, this fallen angel of unspeakable power and malice. And he goes out not with a sling and a stone, but with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and with the armor afforded by that same Word. May it be so of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In concluding, would you turn with me in your